1 Peter chapter 3, and I just want to make a couple comments on the last part of verse 15, and then I thought we'd get through the end of the chapter, but I think we're going to only make it through verse 20, because there's something in verse 21 that I want to cover more than I'll have time for after I talk about what's in verse after I talk about what's in verse 20. And so we're probably only going to make it through verse 20 tonight. But again, let me just start. You know, we ended last week in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And here's the last part. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so he says, always be ready. Always be willing to answer the question, why do you believe what you believe? And every single one of us ought to be able to do that. Not only able, but willing. Some people, why do you believe what you believe? Well, that's what my grandparents believed. Or that's what my parents believed. And again, I think grandparents and parents ought to pass their beliefs to their children and their grandchildren. But you as a child or a grandchild, that'd be a good place to start. But there ought to come a time in your life where you get this book down and you figure out if what grandpa and grandma and what dad and mom believed is right. And then you believe it not because they believed it, but you believed it because you've gone to the Word of God and studied and prayed and formed your beliefs on what's in this book. Peter's saying, always ready, be ready always to give an answer. Now, if you look at that word answer, it's the root word for our word apology, although it doesn't mean what we mean by the word apology today. If you look at the word, it usually referred to something which was thought not to be true or to be incorrect. And this answer is convincing, being able to convince somebody that what they thought was wrong or what they thought was incorrect is actually right. And so instead of the word apology, you might use the word defense or basis or grounds. In other words, be ready always to defend or support or explain what you believe. To every man that asketh, because anyone, if they do it respectfully, has the right to ask the question, well, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Now, just like an answer is, well, that's what my mom and dad believe, or that's what my parents believe, your answer shouldn't be, well, that's what my church believes. Now, again, you ought to go with a church that believes the same way you do, but don't believe something just because your church believes it. I can go a step further. Don't believe something just because your pastor believes it. I mean, you know, the mom and dad and grandpa and grandma are human beings. So is the pastor. So is the church. It's made up of human beings. We need to get into this book and let this book determine what we believe. And our beliefs need to be based on this book. A reason of the hope that is in you. And that word reason means account. What's the ground? What's the grounds? What's the basis? What's the reason you regard what you regard as right, right? And why have you put your hope in it? Now, hopefully, you not only believe it's right, but your hope is based on what you believe. And I would not want my hope to be based on something that my mom and dad and grandpa and grandma thought was right, and I never checked it out. I would not want it to be based on what my pastor or my church said about it. I'd want to know what God said about it. And if I'm putting my hope for eternity forever and ever and ever in something. I want it to be something that comes from God and not from some other person. Now, again, God uses other people to help us understand what we believe, to dig into what we believe, to find that basis and that grounds. And my point is tonight that, you know, that it is not that God doesn't use people to help us determine that. My point is, don't just believe it because somebody says it. Get into this book. Check it out. Make sure it's right. I'm so glad when I have people come up to me after some sermons and say, where did you get that? Why do you believe that? Because I don't want them to leave this place and say, well, I believe that because the pastor said it. I don't want you to ever do that. This pastor could be wrong. He has been wrong. So you listen, and then you go back to this book, and you check me out. I think Brother Leonard was, I think I've heard him say the same thing. Don't just believe it because he says it. I mean, we're not going to say anything that we know is wrong, but we're human beings. And so, you know, both of us feel good when you get into the Word of God and check us out and find it out for yourself. It says now with meekness, with modesty and gentleness, you know, you don't go to a person and say, well, I'm right and you're wrong. That's all there is to it. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about where they don't get it right away and you say, well, you dummy, why can't you see this? That's not what it says, with meekness, okay? And reverence, fear of God. Because if you believe what's right, you believe what God believes. And you're imparting the Word of God to other folks. And so we need to do it with reverence for Him. I mean, I want to get it. If you ask me about something, I want to get it right. I want to tell you something. Now, there are some questions that some people ask me that I have to say, well, I don't know for sure, but here's what I think. Okay? There are other questions where I can say, well, let's look at what the Word of God says. It's pretty clear. It's pretty direct. Here's what it says. And so we need to do it in reverence, knowing that God is God. And if we're going to impart His truth, we need to do it with all sincerity and with His help and with reverence for Him. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And again, that word conversation doesn't mean what it means today, our talk, but it means our lifestyle, how we live our life. And so having a good conscience. And again, our conscience is the judgment that our mind makes on what's right and what's wrong. It's also the judgment that our mind passes on what we do. And so our conscience helps us determine what's moral, what's immoral, what's right, what's wrong. It also passes judgment on what we do. And so conscience is used not only to determine what we should do, but it's used to judge what we do. And a good conscience, as this verse talks about, consists of two things. A good conscience knows what's right and what's wrong. And again, we need to come back to the Word of God to determine that. Again, we can't use what the world says is right and what's wrong to determine what's right and wrong. Because what the world thinks is what's right and what's wrong keeps changing. Okay? What's right today used to be a horrendous sin years ago. Okay? And the Word of God never changes. What was wrong 50 years ago, regardless of what the world says, is still wrong today. And what was right 50 years ago is still right today. Right and wrong doesn't change. There's a lot more gray in the world today than there used to be. I mean, if we could go back and talk to our grandparents and our great-grandparents, and we could describe some situations that are going on today, they without hesitation say, that's wrong. Whereas you talk to people today, they'll say, well, it depends on the situation. We've introduced this shade of gray into what shouldn't be gray. It's black or white. It's right or wrong. And so you can't depend on the world because it keeps changing. You can't even depend on what you think, okay? Because sometimes what we think is right turns out not to be right. Paul wrote before he got saved, before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he says, I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. When he was persecuting Christians, when he was rounding them up, arresting them, taking them, throwing them in jail, he thought he was serving God. He believed that he was doing right. But when he came in contact with Jesus, and when he came in contact with the Word, one and the same, his definition of right and wrong changed. Solomon said, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So we can't depend on just our definition of right and wrong that's not been tempered by the Word of God. So a good conscience, again, consists of two things: knowing what's right and wrong, and then number two, always obeying our conscience. Always doing what we think is right. And if we don't obey, then our conscience passes judgment on ourselves, and it needs no witnesses, it needs no judge, it needs no stripes or confinement or bonds. It passes judgment on ourselves, and the sentence is a guilty conscience. The sentence is remorse for what we've done that we know is wrong, and there's nowhere that you can go, and there's nothing that you can do to escape a guilty conscience. There are people that live in remorse today for things that they've done years ago because they've been convicted of their conscience. Now, I believe that when we ask God to forgive us our sins, and he does, we ought to forgive ourselves. Some people have a tough time doing that. And you might say, well, preacher, you don't know what I did. Doesn't matter what you did. If God forgives you, and he will if you ask him to, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then we ought to forgive ourselves. But a good conscience, having a good conscience, having a conscience that knows the difference between right and wrong because we've been in this book and we've studied this book, and then always doing what our conscience says will help us have a good conscience. And that verse says, they're going to speak evil of you as of evildoers. I mean, they spoke evil of Jesus. They spoke evil of the disciples. Why would we think it'd be any different for us? But it says, when the truth comes out, when justice is served, they'll be ashamed of the opinion that they had of you because your conversation, your life, what you did, your actions was good in Christ. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And so what Peter is saying, now look, if you're going to suffer, if that's the will of God for your life, that you suffer, better to suffer for doing good and know that that suffering comes from God for a purpose. And again, there are some things that God can only accomplish in our life and only bring about in our life by suffering. There are some character traits that people have that God wants us to have that only come as a result of suffering. They don't come when everything's going good. They don't come when you live on the mountaintop all the time. They don't come when, you know, everything is roses. It only comes, those things, there's some things that only come into our life when we are in the valley, when we look to God and ask why, and when we suffer. And what Peter's saying, it's better to suffer because God's allowing it to come into our life because he wants to accomplish something. And again, let me remind you, God has a plan for every single one of our lives that was formulated before we were born. He did not wait till we were born and say, oh, I got to come up with a plan. Got to come up with a plan for Lynn's life. No, he had a plan for her before she was born, before she was conceived. And God's working that plan. And if that plan includes suffering, better to suffer for that reason than to do wrong and have to pay the consequence and be punished with suffering because of something that we've done. Now, I will remind you that Peter's writing to those that were suffering. We're suffering innocently, suffering for something that they didn't do wrong, suffering because it was God's will that they suffer. And so to encourage them, he reminds them that Jesus suffered that same way. He suffered innocently. And in the end, he prevailed. He triumphed. He won. And so look to Jesus, what Peter's going to say in the next verse. He's our example. He bore with patience his suffering, and in the end, he won. Look at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Did you ever stop and think everything that Jesus suffered, he suffered because of sin? You ever stop and think about that? I never have until the past couple weeks as I was getting ready for tonight. Everything that Jesus suffered, not only while he was here, but when he went back to heaven and before he came, everything he suffered was because of sin. Not his, ours. He was tempted in all points when he walked the face of this earth. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. But everything that he suffered was because of sin. Why? That he might bring us to God. The wages of sin is death. The penalty must be paid. We either got to pay it ourselves or somebody had to pay it for us. And Jesus paid it for us. He paid it all. He paid for every one of our sins. Being put to death in the flesh as a man, in his human nature, he died. And Brother Leonard, I thought about you. Here's a question. I never had thought about this before. It's one of those things, you know, we'll talk about and give our opinion to each other, but did Jesus while he was here, did Jesus have a soul? Did he have a soul? I mean, he was made in the form of a man. I believe man is made in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Death is separation. When the soul and the spirit is separated from the body, we die physically. When the soul and spirit is separated from God, we die spiritually. He was put to death in the flesh. I mean, his body died. Did his soul and his spirit, did he have a soul? And don't ask me to answer that question. That's one of those questions I'll ask. I don't know. But he was quickened. The verse says he was quickened. He was made alive, not kept alive, but made alive, recalled to life, reanimated by the Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. Nowhere else in the Bible do you read that the Holy Spirit brought somebody back to life. Well, if it wasn't the Holy Spirit, what spirit was it? It was his spirit, his divine spirit. He was God and man. So he died physically in the flesh, and he was brought back to life. He was quickened by his Spirit. That's why he was able to say before he was crucified in John chapter 10, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So he laid it down, and then he took it back. And so he was put to death in the flesh, that verse says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by his Spirit. Verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Again, and I don't know that I'm going to have time, and we may have to quit in just a second because I'm almost out of time and I know I'm not going to be able to get done. So let me just whet your appetites, okay, for next week. By which, in other words, the Spirit that's referred to in verse 18, his divine Spirit that brought life back to his lifeless body, went, okay? Again, what went? That Spirit, and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, a lot of people read that verse and say, well, after he was resurrected, he went to hell and preached the gospel of salvation to those that were in hell. And verse 19 and 20, now, Terry, don't give me that look. I'm not saying that. So just stay with me for just a second. I don't believe he did that, okay? But I will tell you that verse 19 and 20 are the only verses in the Bible that our Catholic friends use to support the place called purgatory. That place where those that are not saved go when they die, place of fire, and by that fire they are purified. And this is what they teach. This is one of their doctrines. By the prayers of those that are still living and by the messages that are delivered to them there can make their way out of that place. Oh, and by the way, you can also pay to help them get out of purgatory. But then can get out of that place and go to heaven. Now, again, I don't have time, so we'll start here next week. But just let me end with this, okay? We're going to see in verse 20 that the people that he preached to when he went into prison were those that lived in the day of Noah. Now, if Jesus was going to go to hell and preach to those in hell, why would he only preach to the generation that Noah knew? Why wouldn't he preach to the generation that Enoch preached to? Why wouldn't he preach to that rejected Christ? Why wouldn't he preach to those that Abraham knew? Why wouldn't he preach to those that rejected Christ when the prophets preached? Why wouldn't he preach to New Testament saints? Huh? Why would he only preach to the people in Noah's generation? And by the way, let me just make one thing clear. If you die and go to hell, there ain't no way out. You know, and again, I got to quit. But, you know, this Baptist preacher in Grand Rapids wrote this book, sold hundreds of thousands of copies. And he said, God is a God of love. And if he sends people to hell, he won't leave them there forever. He'll give them another chance. Because he's a God of love. Well, he sure is a God of love. He's also a God of justice. He loves us, but the wages of sin is death. No man cometh to the Father but by me, Jesus said. And to tell people that they have a chance after they go to hell to get out is just heresy. It is not true. And it is not true that there's a place called purgatory. And next week we'll talk about what these two verses say and what they mean, and go from there. So I know some of you have questioning looks. I want you to go home and study. So we'll come back next week and pick it up from there. All right. By the way, Jesus is a good example for us to look at because, and again, one more little preview from next week. In the days of Noah, how many people were saved? Eight. Just eight. The rest of the people that lived in that time died. So in a time when the world was wicked, so wicked that God destroyed it by a flood, he was able in that time to save eight people. We live in a world that's wicked. But I want to tell you tonight, God still knows how to save the few that put their trust in him and are faithful to him. He still knows how to do it. Let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.